If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, we'll be looking at the first 14 verses. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. I do remind you, this is God's holy, infallible, and errant word. It's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you again this evening your continued ministry to us throughout the service of worship. And particularly now, we ask for your ministry of softening our hearts, of opening our ears and our eyes, that we may truly appreciate that truth which is before us this evening. We pray, our God, that you'd remove the stubbornness from our hearts and that you would guide us to a more exacting attention to your truth and nothing but it. We pray, our God, that this would be for our nourishment, that it would be for our correction, that it would be for the guidance of our life, and to show us the gospel of our Savior once again this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've had a few interruptions, several weeks in fact, since our last sermon in this evening series in Matthew's Gospel. Interestingly, this is a series which I preached. I've mostly rewritten all of the sermons since then, but a series that I preached in my previous charge in Iowa several years ago. And encapsulated there in my sermon notes, oddly enough, in this sermon was a note about how many weeks it had been since our last sermon in Matthew. Something seems to happen after chapter 21. But in those notes, among the reasons for the interruption in our series included a time of vacation, which also applies here, but also a snowstorm, which one of the rare instances it caused us to cancel a service. That's not among the reasons why we've had such interruptions, to be sure, although vacation and some guest preachers the last couple of weeks. But as we return to Matthew's Gospel and here at the beginning of this 22nd chapter, be assured of this, that while it may have been a number of weeks for us to experience this interruption, Matthew's purpose and his themes have remained rather steady. The things that we've been seeing over the past couple of chapters and in recent sermons are exactly the points to which we return again this evening, where Matthew is revealing for us the mission of Christ, revealing to us more and more of the nature of his kingdom, revealing to us in a specific way in recent passages, and again here this evening, those who are properly the recipients and citizens of that kingdom of our Lord. It's that last theme that has received particular focus in Matthew. The 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as you look through it and even just scan some of the sections which are within that 21st chapter, it is loaded with passages which confront this issue head on. The Messiah who has come to the people to whom the Messiah was promised is how this chapter begins in magnificent fashion. And of course, the pressing question throughout that chapter and continuing into ours is, will they receive him? He has come, but now the pressing question is, how will they respond once he has come? And again, as we march through the 21st chapter, the answer seems to get more and more discouraging. The very religious leaders in Jerusalem who should be welcoming the Messiah who has come to them are the very ones who are doing what instead? They are challenging him. They are rejecting him. They are looking to arrest him. And even, we discover through the course of these events, they are even looking for an opportunity that they might have him killed. That response on their part of rejection has led and included a particularly sharp set of passages in which we see the extension of the kingdom reaching into places that heretofore we would have never guessed that kingdom would have reached. Places and people to whom this kingdom would go that previously we would have imagined unthinkable. And that same theme, these themes, confront us again in our passage tonight. Christ's mission, what is it? The nature of his kingdom, and especially who are those that would properly belong under that kingdom reign? And by understanding this parable better, we're going to get a slightly better understanding of the answers to those questions. This parable, where the king, we're told, prepares a banquet for his son. There's a group that's originally invited to this festival, and they are called to come because the banquet is ready, we are told in verse 3. This whole system would have not been completely unlike our current RSVP system, where you have some function, you're asking, you're inviting people, and at the same time you're asking how many will in fact come to this. And based on who says that they're coming, the host would prepare the appropriate amount of food, have the appropriate venue set up for this function. So the king has prepared this feast. He has invited all of these people and prepared the banquet accordingly. So then he sends his servants to notify the guests who had previously indicated, had given indication that they would in fact attend. And what happens, verses 3 through 6? The servants are not only ignored, that is among the responses, but we're told as well that they are even mistreated, even killed. King is outraged by this. So what does he do? He sends his army to destroy those who had rejected his invitation, verse 7. The stakes have gotten very high very quick. And you understand this. That may seem like a rather strong response, and indeed it is, but you understand that the king has a right to be outraged over the events which have transpired here, at least for two reasons, and if we spent more time, we might come up with more, but two readily present themselves. One of the reasons he's justified in his outrage at the response of those who had been invited and refused to come is that refusing the invitation of the king, listen to this, refusing his invitation is tantamount to political insubordination. It is attack upon the honor and the right and the rule of the king himself. It is in effect saying there are more important things that we could do than to attend to the joy of our king. Not an okay response. First reason for outrage, the insult to the king and his reign that it would have caused. The second reason for outrage is going to be even more understandable to you. What did they do to his servants? They not only ignored the servants, they mistreated them and even killed them. And so we get then to the next part of how this parable unfolds. After that first group, they refused and then had punishment unleashed upon them. Now, verses 8 through 10, the servants go again and they're to invite a new group of people. Now the good and the bad, even, we're told, come in off the streets. The banquet is ready. The food should not go to waste here. The king is willing to have these people come in. The invitation is broad like this. So all of these people come in. And you almost imagine when you get to verse 10 that those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests, happily ever after. You could imagine it ending there and this being somewhat of a satisfactory conclusion to things here. There would even be some gospel mission to the world type ideas that would be easily conveyed and preached were it to end at the end of verse 10. But verses 11 through 14 introduce some complications, we might say. The king notices that there's a guest who is not wearing wedding clothes, right? What exactly the wedding clothes that would have been appropriate, different things that I've seen out there. Certainly garments which would have been appropriate here, clean garments. He would have been dressed accordingly. The idea shouldn't elude us here. And this man is not dressed accordingly. And so the king does what? Verse 13, he throws him out for good. So you get this parable and you see some of the things that are going on. You say, well, what is it that Jesus was trying to teach us and his immediate audience in giving these things, these parables, which are so symbolic in their nature? We don't want to read too much into it, but what is the symbolism that can be responsibly unpacked from this parable which is before us? Well, one of the first things that you do when you try to understand what's going on in our parable is you compare it to some of the passages around ours. As I said earlier, a lot of the themes are remaining the same, and even a lot of the same imagery is not entirely new to this parable in chapter 22. There's some that we just saw in the parable of the tenants in chapter 21, right? There are a lot of parallels between the parable of the tenants at the end of chapter 21 and here the parable of the wedding feast at the beginning of chapter 22. One key theme that we know and remember from the end of chapter 21 is this theme of how many of the expected guests, which seem to line up with the visible people of Israel who should have welcomed their Messiah, how many of those were rejecting this kingdom which had come to them, to which they themselves had been invited. The theme back in the parable of the tenants, as with the wedding feast here, that you have these repeated envoys of servants like the prophets who were sent and who were ignored, right? And that when these servants were ignored and mistreated, that it led them to the demise, to the punishment upon those who rejected this invitation. And that those original tenants, invitees, were then replaced by others, a theme we've seen before. And another theme that we've seen before, that the new group of invitees are expected to bear fruit in keeping with their new position. It's not just that there is this new group that has been welcomed in, but they are expected to bear some sort of fruit, particularly in contrast to the lack thereof, which characterized the previous group. So there are all of these parallels, to be sure, between the end of chapter 21 and the parable that begins chapter 22. You know, I think one commentator, D.A. Carson, I think so aptly draws a slight contrast here, a helpful distinction between these two parables, which run in tandem so much. But he spots here, appropriately so, a little bit of a difference. He says that if the previous parable, that is the end of chapter 21, shows Israel's neglect of covenant responsibilities, the current parable shows Israel's contempt for the covenant promises. If the parable of the tenants shows Israel's neglect of their covenant responsibilities, our current parable, the parable of the wedding feast, shows Israel's contempt for the covenant grace, which is shown here. Do you see that contempt? And when you think through this parable, don't those things become really clear and rise to the surface? The king is not just preparing some banquet. It is a banquet for his son, verse 2. And we remember all of these parallels from the previous parable as well, but these parallels that are here between the king as God, especially God the Father, and the Son as God the Son, right? Jesus Christ. And the banquet, the arrival of this occasion as the arrival of the kingdom itself. In fact, you go back to passages like Isaiah 25, verse 6, and it speaks in this kind of language, likening the coming of the kingdom to the arrival of a banquet like this. And you think of Revelation 19 and the sort of similar language and concepts that is used there. Even Jesus' own institution of the Lord's Supper, you find some of this which is present. Such that the arrival of this banquet is Jesus ushering in this kingdom, that Jesus will consummate this at his second coming. And much of this parable, it would seem, transpires over the inter-advental period between the first and second coming of Christ. The people who were originally invited, called to come because the banquet is ready, those Old Testament people of Israel who, going here into the early pages of the New Testament, we expect them to welcome their king, and they do not. All of those Old Testament promises and anticipation likened unto the invitation to this banquet. The proclamation that now this banquet is ready would remind us of the ministry of John the Baptist and of course, the ministry of the one who's telling this parable, Jesus himself. The servants who are ignored and mistreated. You think from previous parables of the prophets who were mistreated. And again, now you think in this parable along those lines, but perhaps especially John the Baptist and Jesus. Which, by the way, you start to realize that Jesus serves a number of these roles within this single parable, as the Son, as the Lord, as the servant. And the mistreatment, and even the killing, we can't help but go to the cross. That the king's wrath is poured out, deservedly so, upon those who reject in this way only makes sense, does it not? The invitation to these off the streets who are both good and bad, you understand that's us, right? It may not seem like the most flattering language, and that's fine. That's us, the Gentiles, from every tribe and tongue. Our question, which we will sing shortly, is, Lord, why was I a guest? We don't always know why it is that we were privileged to receive this gospel invitation. Why were we given ears to hear? I suppose the answer in Romans 11, verse 19, is that the branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. But then there are these final verses, 11 through 14, and these really retain a very special place, don't they? This parable in which we find ourselves invited by this grace, it now seems to take this turn towards the law, doesn't it? Who is getting kicked out? Why are they getting kicked out? What do the clothes, the lack thereof, represent in this? What's the difference, verse 14, between being invited and being chosen? Let's think through some of these questions, because the answer to these last questions I've asked are critical for a right understanding of this parable. First, that question that I asked last in verse 14, what's the difference between being invited and being chosen? I think this may be one of the easiest ones to answer, if easy may be an appropriate word here. Right? It may be hard for us to draw a real fine distinction between being invited and being chosen just in terms of the meal itself. And indeed, when you look at the Greek words that are behind this, the two words for being invited and being chosen are actually very similar etymologically. But it is clear that Jesus intends for them to serve in different ways here. He is drawing a contrast between the two. And when we think of it in the theological categories which are represented by this parable, that distinction becomes, I think, fairly clear. It's easy enough to understand, I suppose, particularly for we who understand the doctrines of grace. You have this free offer of the gospel that goes out, do we not? Many are invited, this general call of the gospel which is there. And yet few are chosen. God has, according to his own good pleasure and for his own glory, even before the foundation of the world, chosen some to receive his saving mercy. You think of Ephesians 1, Romans 9. These are difficult doctrines and yet important ones. And they speak to us of the sovereignty of our God. And you don't want your salvation to rest in anyone else's hands, including your own. You need your God to be sovereign over your salvation. And now what we see amongst this sovereignty in a parable such as this is not only the choosing of God, but particularly as it's sort of worked out in this parable, even the visible Old Testament people of God, predominantly of national Israel in the Old Covenant times, but now this yielding to a different program which would be there, still the same salvation, still by the same Christ, and yet it seems so broad in the class of those who are included. And yet God's sovereign over all of that, right? One of the things from this parable that is so clear is the sovereignty of God in this. It is not as though Israel rejecting the Messiah has caused God to move to plan B. God's plans have not been thwarted by the refusal of the original invitees. But verse 14 serves to highlight God's sovereignty. It does highlight that sovereignty of God. He chooses his people. And yet what verse 14 does as well, does it not? In the context of this entire parable, is remind us of that human responsibility. As we'll see more in a moment, the way in which we are responsible to show up and to show up dressed appropriately, that certainly seems to be here. In a parable, and we'll focus on this in a second, that does have as much of that human responsibility as indeed it has, as we'll see more in a second, there is the sovereignty of God that we have to have clear in our minds, and that is pervasive throughout this parable that is here. That it is He who chooses, He has the divine right, and that this is good, and that we should be thankful for it. So the second question, if we have a little better understanding of the difference between being invited and being chosen, the second question would be, what do the wedding garments stand for? What are the wedding garments? What does it mean to show up not dressed appropriately, or the implicitly some presumably here were dressed appropriately? Right? There's two basic options, I suppose, that we could entertain. Is the appropriate attire for this wedding, is it comprised of our good works, clothes that we have made, as it were? Or is this attire Christ's good works? Is it His righteousness alone? I think a helpful passage to go in parallel with this is actually one I've already referenced earlier in the sermon from Revelation 19, verse 8. When you go to Revelation 19, verse 8, it speaks of both of these. I think there's a helpful ambiguity that's present there for us that sort of leads us to think upon both of these things. The righteous deeds of the saints, and as well Christ's righteousness. In Revelation 19:8, we are told that it was granted her to clothe herself. There seems to be the giving of these wedding garments. But also we are told that those garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. There seems to be both that divine sovereignty and the human responsibility held out there for us. That divine initiative and human response which is there. And here in Matthew 22, it seems that a couple of things are clear. First, it at least includes the righteous acts of the saints themselves. You read through this, and the fruit which is required, and which has been getting a lot of focus here in recent passages and in ours as well, it is hard to overlook that and, in fact, irresponsible to do so. The requirement of the fruit in the chapter 21 parable of the tenants was clearly there. And such that the responsibility of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints, seems to be here. But a second thing is also clear, and that is that the garments which are here should likely include the alien righteousness of Christ as well. When you think about some of these parallel passages by inspiration of the Holy Ghost that were composed, like in Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 19, there are angles in which Christ is the one supplying this righteousness to His bride. He is the one who has authored that. And there's this clear vision of the final day of judgment, and we know that we're standing there before God, and that our standing there in His sight is secure because of Christ's blood and His righteousness, right? So what I'm getting at here is that the wedding garments likely here have both of those angles in view. That it has both of those things in view, our good works and Christ's imputed righteousness. Not that our good works can ever measure up to His righteousness. Not that our good works leave us, as the Scriptures say, as anything more than unprofitable servants. We must have that humility in mind. And just to be a little more clear on the role of our good works do not earn us a seat at the table, as it were. Reformed denominations such as ours have been dialoguing and discussing and trying to clarify on this so much in recent years and over the last decade or so. It is not the case that our good works are keeping us at the table any more than they got us there in the first place. It is not the case that Christ gets us in and then we keep ourselves in by our own merit or by our own effort, pure and simple. It is not the case that Christ's righteousness is what we need at the first justification, and it's our righteousness at the second justification. None of those things are true, though they have been all proposed. But with all of that being said, It is expected, and parables like this help substantiate the fact that it is, yea, necessary for God's people to wear the right clothes, if we could put it that way, to bear fruits in keeping with a faith which is genuine and alive, and a repentance which is sincere. You see, your works don't get you in, they don't really keep you in. Your works don't contribute to any kind of future justification. But your works, or lack thereof, will evidence the true state of your soul. And this is why the king of the banquet responds as he does here. It is clear by looking at this person he does not belong. We think of the parable of the sower, perhaps. There are those who respond, and then there are those who truly respond. And there is an important difference between the two. This brings us then to the third and final question. Is this parable predicated upon grace or upon law, if we would choose those categories? And I think we've basically already answered that question. This is about the grace of God throughout this parable. And yet His grace does in no way nullify our responsibility to respond to the call that He has given to us. Gratitude, a response by faith that He has invited us, that He has seated us, a response which would say, yes, I accept this invitation, a response that would say, I not only accept the invitation, but I will dress accordingly. A gratitude and a response of faithful obedience which will say to our God, thank you for providing me with the necessary wedding garments. I now delight to put those on and to wear them and to show them in this way so as to even prove the righteousness of my God. When the king comes around to look, that I would be dressed appropriately. See, the covenant of grace is not without duty for those who receive it. We find this throughout the covenantal administrations. Even that of the Abrahamic covenant had requirements, and the new covenant is not without its requirements. These requirements are not the basis upon which we will receive the promised life. Nor are those requirements the instrument which connect you to Christ. Remember some of those solas of the Reformation that are so important. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we must hold firm to these things. And your good works further are not the basis upon which you will be welcomed to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. But what your response is to be is to dress accordingly, because this is who you are in Christ. That is to say, to live accordingly, to live lives worthy of the calling that you have received. You're His bride. There are particular ways in which the bride handles herself. And while so many professing Christians walk around seemingly unaware of the grotesque incongruity between their profession and the life of sin which they're living, this parable is not content to let us be among them, that we would be those who would confess Christ and yet delight in sin. This parable says, cannot happen. Or even to confess Christ and to fail to strive for obedience. This parable says, unacceptable. It is, using the imagery of our parable put to some modern form, it's as obvious an incongruity as a bride who shows up to a formal wedding with anything but a white dress, but in blue jeans and in dirty garments. Or a guest who shows up to a formal wedding with disrespect for the king by completely inappropriate attire. Do you understand what that means? It means that you and I are the wedding guest who was brought in off the street. But it also means that in Christ, you are the bride who attends this wedding. And the honor and the dignity which has been afforded to you by the grace of God and the invitation, and the seating of your king, is not to be undervalued. If that's not a parable of grace from beginning to end, I don't know what is. And if that parable of grace does not stimulate you to dress accordingly, to live accordingly. I don't know what will. Except to shake you with what we read in verse 13, that the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know where that place is. And the fear is put there for us. For those who cannot understand this grace of God, who will not understand it, who will not respond and refuse to dress accordingly, verse 13 is where things are left. I mean this as an encouragement to you and an exhortation and a correction to be sure that it is time for us to get serious about following our Lord. It is always time, we know, to gratefully accept that gospel invitation, as so many of you will readily claim to have done, but have you also accepted your responsibilities? At heart is the grace of God that's been shown to you in Christ. He has grabbed you off the street, as it were, a vagabond that you used to be, a mess and an enemy that you were, so that you are even invited to this gala is upon the foundation of grace, which infuses the entire parable. And you're standing with the Lord. So now it is time to take all of that seriously, that you would clothe yourself accordingly. I understand that in a culture such as ours, where our attire and our dress is maybe at an all-time low in terms of its significance and respect and all of the rest, honestly, I'm kind of over that. But what I'm not over and what you must not be content with ever is being casual before the Lord in what would be required for Him. To stand before Him, to look Him in the eye, and to sin right before His sight, willfully, completely unacceptable. To turn your back on Him, to turn a deaf ear to His word, to go about as you see fit, the king will have none of it. Or even, maybe this hits closer to home, to look at Him and read His word, and then make up your own program, the list of obedience that you see would be fitting for you. All of those avenues of adding or subtracting to what God requires of us are squarely condemned here. So instead, on a much more positive note, and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, allow me to invite you to this banquet. Let me welcome you to feast, and let me urge you in this invitation, show up dressed appropriately. This is an important thing that the Lord has invited you to, even to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you would dress for me or for anyone else, but so that the king would see, and not only that you would be allowed at this table, but that he would be well pleased with you, his faithful servant. By God's grace, may he so apply this truth and even this faithfulness unto us, and so clothe us with the righteousness of Christ himself. Let us pray. Our God, we ask that you would use this portion of your word, even as a corrective to us, Lord, that we might not be so casual in our approach to the Lord. You're the God of heaven and earth. Indeed, how marvelous it is that you have so freely forgiven our sins and continue to do so, but might we never presume upon that. Our Lord, might we be those who desire to stand rightly before our King because of the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which is then lived out in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.